I had a lovely surprise when I opened the building this morning and walked into this room and went to check the radiators and saw that the heater covers were on. But Mervyn had obviously done this without telling me yesterday. But it's not my favourite incident in the whole thing about us being given these premises. My single favourite incident was to do with the selling of our safe. The folks at Bethel had left us their safe. Unfortunately, they didn't leave any money in it, but they did leave us their safe. But this safe was an absolute ton weight, unbelievably heavy. Our own powerlifter, Reuben, tried to move it one day and made it about an inch is all he could shift it. And we did think about trying to bring it from where it was in our hallway and bring it into the wee store, but we were genuinely concerned that in moving it, it would go right through the boards of the minor hall. That's how heavy it was. But anyhow, we decided to sell it. Patrick was charged with selling it, and he put it on Gumtree. So we got the grand sum of £35 for it. But the guy who contacted Patrick about it, Patrick said to him, look, this is incredibly heavy. If you're coming to get it, you'll need to bring a couple of mates and you'll need to bring some equipment to lift it. So I was sent over one morning to meet this guy. And when I saw him arrive, and I thought, where's his mates? Where's his equipment? He walked in. Now, he was a huge big guy. But he walked in and I sort of had him a laugh to myself thinking, mate, you've made a mistake here if you think you're budging this thing. But anyhow, he had a wee small trolley-like thing. And he went down and he had one go at lifting it and couldn't lift it at all. And I thought, well, there you go. But he said, I'm going to have another go at this, mate. And he somehow managed to lift it up sufficiently onto the edge of this wee trolley, was able to slide it up, was able to lift the trolley up over the lip of the door, slide it down the side, and then I thought, well, this is where the fun really starts, because he's got to get this up into the back of his van. And I thought, I'm not even offering to help this guy. Because I thought, this thing is bound to slip back. It could slide onto your shin. You'd lose your leg. So I thought, there is no mission, mate, that you are lifting this. But nothing would do but the guy get down. And I honestly have never seen a feat of physical strength with my own eyes. This guy got this up and lifted it. And the only thing that stopped him getting it into the back of the van was the tow bar. He couldn't get it over the tow bar. At that, Jeff happened to pull up. And so Jeff said, I'll give you a hand here, mate. So unbelievably, between the two of them, they managed to get it up and into the back. And I said to Jeff, Jeff, what percentage of the weight of that were you taking? He said, none at all. He said, I was just straightening the thing for the guy. It was unbelievable, unbelievable how that guy managed to do that. But that gives me my introduction to this morning's talk, because we're back in the book of Judges and we're going to be thinking about another strong man. And I'm sure, of course, you know who that is. He's actually the best known of Israel's judges. He is Samson. Samson was at one and the same time the strongest physically, but also the weakest morally of all of Israel's judges. David Gooding said that he combined staggering acts of physical prowess with glaring and lurid faults. And David Jackman summarized the strong man who was a moral weakling. And we're going to be spending 2 weeks on Samson. This morning, we're going to be thinking about Samson's birth and his marriage. But we need a wee bit of background then. The two chapters that we're going to be considering are 13 and 14 of Judges. And verse 1 of chapter 13 reads, Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And this is the cycle that we have become familiar with in our studies of the book of Judges. Israel commits apostasy. The Lord then punishes Israel by handing them over to an oppressor. But this time, there is one element in the cycle that's missing, because normally that oppression, that judgment, leads Israel to repent. But this time, there is no mention of Israel repenting, no cry from Israel for mercy. The Israelites just appear to accept their fate. And indeed, the nation that God has specially chosen to be his distinctive people are in danger of losing their distinctiveness completely. They have just blended in with the pagan nations. And a lot of that capitulation on Israel's part can be explained by the nature of the enemy, because the enemy now has become the Philistines. And indeed, the Philistines would continue to be the chief enemy of Israel right through until the early years of King David's reign. The Philistines were a sea people who first established themselves on the coastal plain of Palestine. But over time, their influence extended inland. But they didn't really extend their influence, not so much by pure aggression. It was more by infiltration through two things. Firstly, intermarriage with Israelites, and secondly, trade and commerce with Israelites. And sadly, Israel just basically acquiesced to the overlordship of the Philistines. Resignation and apathy were the order of the day, and I hope those are not the sentiments of yourselves as you listen to this talk. And in fact, God would actually have to provoke a confrontation with the Philistines in order to waken Israel up from their acquiescence, and that's where Samson would come into play. So I want to begin by reading chapter 13 from verse 2. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born.' God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, 'He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day.' Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, 'Are you the one who talked to my wife?' 'I am,' he said. So Manoah asked him, 'When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?' The angel of the Lord answered, your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Manahadan between Zorah and Eshtol. There are four things I'd like to highlight from this chapter. First of all, Samson's miraculous birth. Samson is the only one of Israel's judges who was chosen before he was actually born. And his birth was miraculous in that his mother was sterile. However, the angel of the Lord revealed to Samson's mother that she would bear a child, a son, who would begin the deliverance of the Lord's people from the hands of the Philistines. Of course, this is not the first time in Scripture that such a birth occurs. We can think of Sarah, we can think of Hannah, we can think of Elizabeth. Despite their apparent infertility, they produced offspring who would play a key role in Israel's history, namely Isaac, Samuel, and then after Samson, Elizabeth, of course, in the New Testament, would give birth to John the Baptist. But it's actually maybe to another miraculous birth that our minds inevitably stray. Not this time to a barren woman, but to a young Israelite girl who was as yet unwed. Her child's birth would be even more miraculous because no human agent would be involved. Her son would be conceived by the Holy Spirit himself. And her son would be the ultimate deliverer, one who would save his people not from an earthly oppressor, but would save them from their sins. Second thing to note is the call to separation. The angel of the Lord makes clear to Samson's mother that her son was to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth. And a Nazarite vow contained three stipulations. First of all, abstaining from all products of the vine, so all your wine, your alcohol. Secondly, avoiding contact with all unclean or dead animals. And thirdly, refraining from using the razor on your locks. So that is no drink, no carcasses, and no trips to Sweeney Todd. But there were several distinguishing characteristics of Samson's Nazarite vow. Firstly, it wasn't voluntary, for it was Samson's parents who took the vow, as they were instructed by the angel. even before Samson was born. Second, it was for life, not for a limited period. And third, the vow extended to Samson's mother, at least as regards abstaining from wine and eating anything unclean. Each of these was exceptional. Normally, a Nazarite vow was voluntary. It was only for a given period of time, and it was only binding on the individual who made the vow. Evidently, then, Samson was being earmarked for a very special role. His life was meant to be a life of particular devotion to God. Third thing to note is his parents' faith. It's impossible not to be impressed by the faith of Samson's parents. Unlike Sarah, for instance, Abraham's wife, who laughed when she heard the angel say that she would give birth, Samson's mother displays no evidence of skepticism. And Manoah, Samson's father, is keen that the angel would return in order that they would know how they would actually rear this child. Upon discovering that it was the angel of the Lord that they were entertaining, Manoah fears that they're going to be struck down, because Exodus 33, it said about that whoever sees the face of God would die. But his better half shows great wisdom and faith in declaring that this would not be so, reasoning that otherwise what has been foretold of their as yet unborn child couldn't come to pass. These were ordinary folk with extraordinary faith, just like the parents of an even more special child who would enter this world some centuries later. And fourthly, the fourth thing is the stirrings of the Holy Spirit. Samson is born and he grows into a man. And we're told then that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. That is, the Holy Spirit came upon Samson to enable him to perform deeds of spectacular power. Again, we might be reminded of the Spirit coming upon another man to equip him for his task of procuring man's salvation. Because at his baptism, we are told that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, the similarity is limited. Not only was Jesus' task of deliverance so much greater than that of Samson, but Jesus, of course, was himself divine. And there would be, unlike Samson, there would be no failure on Jesus' part. The lesson that I want to draw from this, the first of our chapters, I want to tease out two abuses. And the first lesson, the first abuse, is the abuse of heritage. Samson had so much going for him. His parents were godly people of real, genuine faith, and he was nurtured in the context of a life devoted to the Lord. Yet, as we will see, before long, Samson goes his own way, defying his parents and defying the Lord's plan for his life. And how easy it is for someone today to be brought up in a Christian home and yet to rebel and adopt a different path. And let's widen it out a bit further. How easy it is for those brought up in a country with a rich Christian heritage to despise that heritage and to go off on a different course. You see, faith is a matter of personal choice. Parents can only do so much for their children. And those raised in a Christian context can still embrace all manner of different beliefs and lifestyles. But how sad it is when that is the case, when those who are privileged to have been brought up by Christian parents in a Christian home or a Christian community or a Christian country pursue a path which dishonors God and results in their own ultimate ruin. Let's move on into the next chapter, chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all your people, all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms. When he appeared, he was given 30 companions. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days, they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to rob us?" Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," he replied. "So why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding. And I want to divide this chapter into three. First of all, Samson and the girl. Samson makes a 4-mile visit to Timnah, and there his eyes light upon a young Philistine woman. The Hebrew term that is used here, genuinely the Hebrew term that's used here, is that to describe a girl who is an absolute stunner. A stunner, or in Greek, a cracker. Nothing will do except he will marry her. And despite his parents' protests, he orders his father to arrange the wedding because this girl is right in my eyes. Of course, not only was Samson offending his parents, he was offending the customs of the day where the parents would pick their son's bride. But not only that, he was defying the prohibition on marrying from among a pagan people, and this by someone who was a Nazarite, specially devoted to God. We know it doesn't end well, for worn down by his wife's emotional blackmail, Samson reveals the meaning of his riddle, which leads then to a bloody confrontation and to his beloved being given to his best man. By the way, I wouldn't recommend copying Samson's term of affection for his bride. My heifer doesn't have a very romantic ring to it. Secondly, Samson and the lion. The supernatural power with which the Holy Spirit imbued Samson is manifested in how he is able to tear apart this fearsome animal that attacks him. But the act of taking honey from the lion's carcass was actually profane. For according, of course, to his Nazarite vow, Samson should not even have touched a dead animal. Evidently, Samson regarded that Nazarite vow with disdain. Basically, Samson was just a sensual man, driven by appetites for physical satisfaction in the realms of both food and sex. And thirdly, Samson and the wedding party. Samson decides that he'll play a bit of a party game at his shindig, teasing the 30 companions with his riddle, but he's undone by his wife's betrayal. And Samson finds himself in the position of owing 30 sets of underwear and 30 new suits. But rather than travel to Timnah's M&S, he traveled to Ashkelon, and there he slaughtered 30 Philistine men, and he uses their clothes to pay his debt. And yes, of course, the Lord's sovereignty is at work here, for he's looking for an opportunity to provoke Israel to rise up against the Philistines. But we cannot but despair at Samson's sheer rashness and folly. And that takes me then to the second and final application for today. If the first was the abuse of heritage, this is the abuse of marriage. God has ordained the institution of marriage as a sacred union between a man and a woman. It is God's vehicle for the procreation of the human race. But God made it very clear that there was to be no intermarriage between Israelites and pagans. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 reads, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will quickly destroy you." Now, of course, if someone from a pagan background like a Rahab or a Ruth converted to belief in Jehovah, then, of course, an Israelite could marry that girl. So this was not racist. It was simply about preserving fidelity to the worship of the one true God. But Samson chose to disobey this command with terrible consequences. And that command, that injunction, carries forward into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul commanded against believers being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he forbade Christian widows from remarrying those who are not in the Lord. For a Christian to marry a non-Christian is a recipe for spiritual disaster. It is one of the most flagrant breaches of God's regulations to his people. So never let the appeal of marriage trump the call to obedience, even if that means that you have to wait longer for God to provide you with a partner, or whether it means that you have to embrace a life of singleness. And on that somber note, I finish for today. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to pick up the narrative of Samson's life and hopefully learn some more lessons from the waywardness of his story. Amen.